Club. Thanks for your courage, Klein and Holly. Klein is at home with now one adopted child, two foster kids. She's getting them ready for the next service. But Holly, I know you're in the house. Could you stand? Just let us thank you for your courage to share your story. Thank you. Holly, by the way, is on our children's ministry staff with special needs ministry. So there's so much in that powerful video. Just a couple of thoughts. One is when Holly said, 9 months without community, my life began spiraling down. Do not live the Christian life without meaningful community. We have our community groups. God did not wire you to live alone. I encourage you to take advantage of that. And then they mentioned our marriage ministries. We've got several marriage ministries. Merge for couples headed towards marriage. Foundations for the first 6 years. Re-engage for everyone else. That'd be most of us who are married. These are not ministries. These are not ministries for couples that are having troubles. These are for all of us, because all of us need encouragement and help. We're just about to launch a new Re-Engage. In fact, tomorrow night, kind of a kickoff time, Gail and I will be sharing our story with marriage. We invite you to join us with Re-Engage. You know, you hear me probably too much, but you don't ever hear Gail. She's going to help me out tomorrow and sharing our stories. We'd love to have y'all join us. So keep in mind all those great ministries. Secondly, I do want to give you a little update with Chad. If you were here last week, one of our part of our church family, Chad Robichaud, 8-time special ops in Afghanistan with incredible ministries around the world. He and a team have been working nonstop, really, to help get refugees and people out of Afghanistan who weren't getting out by other means. They're largely rescuing Afghanis. About 50% are children, another 25% are women. These are mostly family members of men who had helped the U.S. over the last 20 years, and their lives would be taken away if they don't get out. And you may have seen on Instagram his little video. This morning he called me early. He's calling from the Middle East, and he said, their latest count is they've got 12,000 out now, 12,000 lives. And just to think that, many of these, most of these would not survive, in the future. And I hope you feel a sense that, we all heard about what's going on there, but you have some part through your prayers in the ministry here. And he feels such a sense of support by his church family. I said, do you have anything to say to the church family? He said, yeah, he had a couple of things. He said, we have not seen anything like this in our lifetime. A big rescue attempt of this nature. And he also said, this is an opportunity for the world to see the love of Christ. Now, in addition to all they're doing to get folks out, there is an underground church in Afghanistan continuing. And they're in great danger, grave danger. I got this note in the last 2 weeks. One underground network grew from this is an underground church in Afghanistan, grew from 320 people to 2,500 people in the last 2 weeks. So the church is the fastest growing church in the world in Afghanistan and among their refugees. So yay God, yay God. Keep praying for the refugees as well as for the church in Afghanistan. Okay, all of that was by way of background. We're going to get to our passage if I can get back to it, and I can. Alrighty. So in the very first words of 2 Timothy, Paul refers to his spiritual gift when he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That is his role, his calling, his part of his gifting in the very first words, Paul, an apostle. Then, several verses later, he refers to Timothy's spiritual gift when he says in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then a few verses later, for the third time in the first 11 verses of this book, he again refers to his spiritual gift, this time elaborating when he says in verse 11, for this gospel I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So in his final farewell letter to Timothy, Paul is referring to spiritual gifts, his and Timothy, three times in the first 11 verses. Now, of course, spiritual gifts are not limited to great leaders, famous leaders like Paul and Timothy, But the Bible emphatically teaches that every single believer, every one of us here who's a believer in Jesus Christ, we are gifted by God with at least one spiritual gift. And the Bible teaches these are spiritual gifts, not natural gifts. These are God-given abilities to serve in the kingdom, in the body of Christ, in some way or the other. This is our calling to help advance the kingdom. You know, Chad's helping advance the kingdom. We do that by praying, but there are various ways God wires us and calls us. Now, there are about 20 spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament in four different passages, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. About 20 gifts. I don't take these as an exhaustive list, but as a sample list. I think there are others, such as intercession would be one, hospitality would be one, but I think there are a number of others that we could surface. It's interesting to me that in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter in the Bible, is right in the heart of this leading passage on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. The middle chapter is the famous love chapter, 13. But the last verse before it in 12:31 and the first verse after it in 14:1 both tell us as believers to pursue, to chase after, to desire spiritual gifts. For example, 12:31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. He doesn't define higher gifts, but in the context, it would certainly include prophecy and others. Earnestly desire. Don't just desire a believer a little bit, earnestly desire it. And then he has the great love chapter. He said, well, I want to show you a better way, love. And then coming out of that, the very next verse, book ending 1 Corinthians 13, he says this, pursue love, that's 13, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So twice, right around 1 Corinthians 13, God tells you and me as believers in his holy word to pursue spiritual gifts. No, he says, earnestly pursue. I think that might be one of the most disobeyed commands in the Bible. What are you doing? What am I doing to earnestly pursue the spiritual gifts? It seems kind of ignored. Now, if you don't know your spiritual gifts, that's one thing you can do is just pray, God, what are my spiritual gifts? What is my spiritual gifts? But if you do know it, I think I know mine, at least I know several of mine, but I'm praying for some other ones. I want some other ones also. And I'm praying for them. I pray daily for them. I know Gail does. We both pray daily for some spiritual gifts. One of the ways that you can earnestly desire the spiritual gifts is just to pray about it. Lord, show me what my gift is. Or, Lord, I'd love to have the gift of healing because we've got a bunch of people with cancer around here and they need healing. Or whatever gift that God puts on your heart. Now, one way, of course, to obey this command is simply to pray. But let me give you several other ways. That's one way. A second way, get involved with some ministry somewhere. Because it is just so much easier to steer a car that's moving, not parked in the garage. I think even better than taking some kind of spiritual gift test or inventory, be just get involved with ministry, some area that you're involved with, and God will lead you with an open heart. He will honor your heart, and you will get to the place of your giftedness and calling. And you'll know it when you do. A third thing, join a community group, because that's just an opportunity just to press in deep in relationships, and they will help you, and you will have opportunities to love one another and encourage one another to do ministry to one another. Remember, the whole point of spiritual gifts is serving other people, loving other people, using the gifts God's given you to help others. A fourth one, read and learn about the spiritual gifts. I've been doing a lot of reading of spiritual gifts lately. I think the single book that I'd recommend to you is by Sam Storm. It's called A Beginner's Guide to Spiritual Gifts. So it's not a huge book. Some of Sam's books can be fairly cerebral, but this one is very manageable. Also, if you're a listener rather than a reader, his podcast, I know Gail's listened to a lot of his podcasts, are tremendous on the spiritual gifts. That'd be a great book. A fifth and final thing to do is attend our Pursuit Conference in a month on the spiritual gifts. You probably heard me say a few weeks ago, we got Jack Deere, we got Sam Storms, we got Matt Chandler from the Village Church in Dallas. These would be three of the best speakers in America to come in and talk about spiritual gifts. That's October 4th through 6th, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Jack will be here with us, and then we'll start the conference on Monday about midday. And it'll be Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Now, during the daytime, morning and afternoon, they're technically a pastor's conference. I'm hoping to get pastors all over Houston because a lot of us pastors, we need help in helping our churches to fully experience all that God has for us with the gifts. However, if you've got a real heart for this, if you're a ministry leader, you come. You can say, Jeff said we could come. And just tell them that. It's going to be beginning Monday, midday. Now, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, they'll be speaking. That's open to the public, free of charge. Glad to have you. I think there's $99 for the conference. I've just given you five ways that you could press into desiring the spiritual gifts. Every Christian ought to be praying about the gifts. In addition to that, maybe you're reading, maybe you're learning, you got our conference, jumping into ministry, getting involved with a community group, ways we can obey it. Now, all of that is background to Paul starting his final letter with this emphasis on the spiritual gifts, including to Timothy. Timothy, stir up, fan into flames, rekindle. Don't waste the gift that God has given you. With all that as a background, we're going to begin in verse 11, if you'd stand with me. I'm going to read our passage today, 11 through 18. This is God's holy word, church. For this reason, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is God's holy word, church. Please be seated. All right, he begins his passage talking about the spiritual gifts again when he says, for this reason I was appointed and a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Now, those three things, a preacher, he had the calling and giftedness to preach the gospel to lost people. He had the calling of apostleship, which is a wider ministry than just one congregation. He had a wider ministry. In fact, he had the whole Roman Empire and beyond. And he had apostolic authority. The apostles in that day, apostles with a capital A, think they're apostles in our day with a little a, wider ministry than the church. And then he was a teacher. He taught the scriptures to God's people so that they could grow in the faith, just as we are doing this morning. And we're seeking to grow in the faith. Then he goes on to add at the end of that, which is why I suffer as I do. Now, how is he suffering? Well, he's suffering all kinds of ways, but right now he's in prison, and it turns out he will be executed before he won't be released to freedom. He'll be executed, which is why I suffer, because I'm using the gifts that God's given me as a preacher, an apostle. That's why I'm in this prison. But he says, earlier he said in verse 8, he said, well, here he says, but I'm not ashamed. And earlier he had said to Timothy in verse 8, he says, therefore do not be ashamed, Timothy, of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And I mentioned last week that, you know, every believer, if we walk with Jesus, will have some sense of persecution. And for us, it's largely verbal, relational, social. It could be withdrawal, ostracism. It could be, you know, various ways people don't want to hang with us or something. But in that day, like in much of the world today, including Afghanistan, it could be life or death. And Paul is saying, Timothy, don't shrink back. Yes, I'm in prison, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gifts that he's given me. I'm not ashamed of being in prison for Christ. I am willing to suffer for Christ because he is worthy of my suffering. He is worthy of all our suffering, all our obedience. He elaborates this in verse 12 when he tells why he's more why he is not ashamed when he says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Isn't it great that he does not say, "I know what I have believed"? Now that's true, but he's not talking about the key thing is not the theology, the teaching, but the person of Jesus. And we never lose sight of the fact, church, we're not a philosophy. We don't believe in a philosophy, or certainly not a religion. We believe in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for our sins. Our whole faith is about love affair with Jesus. Love affair with Jesus. It's all about a person. And he can say here, "I know him. I know whom I have believed." I'm not ashamed of Jesus because I know him. I love him. I know him personally, not from a distance. I don't just know about him. I know him. I know him relationally. Ever since the risen Christ appeared to me on the road to Damascus, I have drawn closer, and I've walked with him, and I've obeyed him, and I've poured out my heart to him, and I've read his holy word. And now I can say I know him. You cannot read the letters of Paul in the New Testament and miss his closeness to Jesus, his intimacy with Jesus, his love for Jesus. And we can never lose sight of the fact where he started, he hated Jesus. Remember when he was the leading persecutor of the faith? He hated Jesus because he thought Jesus was tearing up their age-old religion, the Jewish religion. And so he was venomous to persecute, throw believers in the prisons. But then Jesus appeared to him, and he swept him off his feet with the grace and the love of God. He knows him. I love what he says in Philippians 1:21. At times I've said this is my life verse. I don't know. I've got several life verses maybe. But he says this in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you die, it's even better. You're going to be with the presence of the Lord. But my whole life is about Jesus Christ, knowing him, loving him, pleasing him, obeying him, walking with him, knowing him. Then two chapters later in Philippians 3, he makes it even more elaborate when he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Again, he is not talking about knowing intellectually, theology, but knowing Jesus, church, that's the heart of it. Now, do you grasp what he's saying here? He's saying, "I count everything else in my life loss, worth nothing compared to knowing Jesus." Do you think that way? Do you feel that way? You mean my home, my career, my retirement, my money, even my family, all of that is nothing to me compared with the value of knowing Jesus Christ. One drop of Christ's blood is worth more than heaven and earth. And if that is not our perspective, we have less than a biblical perspective. That knowing Jesus Christ is everything, everything, everything. And so there is only one way to know him. Meet with him every day, unhurried time in his word and in prayer, and obey him and draw close. Maybe, church, that's not the main part of our chapter, but maybe for some of you, this is the main truth that the Spirit of God is saying to you this morning. Know him that way. Paul says here, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." And that's what God wants for you and me. Everything else, nothing compared with knowing Christ. Paul continues in verse 12 when he says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." What day is that day? Well, in the New Testament, whenever you see a reference like this to that day, that's talking about the day of his coming back, the second coming. That is that day. In fact, if you'll drop down to the very last verse of this passage, he'll do it again in verse 18 when he says, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." That day. It has been said that for the Christian, there are only two dates on your calendar that really matter: today and that day. Amen. Today, live in the present, but live in the present in light of the fact Jesus Christ is coming again. I love How did Martin Luther put it? I mean, a little challenge here, you know, with y'all. Think about this. I didn't think about this earlier. Okay, what did he say? Live every day as if Jesus Christ died this morning, rose this afternoon, and is coming again tomorrow. Live every day. He died today. He rose again. He's coming again tomorrow. Live in light of that day. By the way, I didn't quite get that quote right if you go check it. That's the point, though. I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. What's been entrusted to Paul? The gospel, the Christian faith, the word of God, the message of Christ has been entrusted to me. But isn't it interesting? The gospel has been entrusted to Paul, but isn't it interesting what he says in that verse when he says, he is able to guard what's been entrusted to me. God is able to guard me. Isn't it something that, yes, we have the challenge and the charge to be faithful to Jesus Christ, but ultimately, we rest not in our faithfulness, but in his faithfulness. You know, we don't sing the hymn, "Great is my faithfulness," do we? That'd be dumb. But we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." So even, I mean, we have the charge and the privilege of walking with the Lord, pursuing the Lord and obeying the Lord, surrendering to the Lord. But in the ultimately sense, God's faithfulness holds on to us. And Paul just naturally says it here. He just says, God is able to guard what he has entrusted to me. You know, if I am walking with my two little grandkids that live here in this town, I've got some other grandkids, but if I'm walking with them on a trail and there's a drop-off on both sides and it's a little bit dangerous, I am not going to let them hold on to me. I'm going to hold on to them. We will shift our hand motions and I'll grab them and I will hold on to them. Church, you are not holding on to Jesus Christ to make it to glory one day. He is holding on to you. He's got you in his arms. That makes all the difference. Because I'm pretty flawed and messed up, but he will never let me down. He will never let me down. Yes, life will be hard, but he is completely faithful every step of the way. I like the way he puts it in Philippians 1:6 when Paul wrote, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Now you know what that day is, don't you? That day or the day of Christ Jesus, the day he comes back to this earth. He will be faithful. Paul has been talking about his own walk with Christ, but now in verse 13, he pivots a bit and charges Timothy to be faithful when he says, in 13, he says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So he's saying to Timothy, now the New Testament is just being written, you know, it's late in Paul's life. We've got the Old Testament and then his teaching about the, you know, Christ, and we've got a few books being out and they're recognizing, okay, that's from an apostle that's got authority. But the sound words, for us, the biblical teaching, the word of God, follow the sound words you've heard from me, Timothy. Follow the biblical teaching. So many Christians today, they'll follow the biblical teaching if they like it, if it's convenient. Why is there just as much sexual sin inside the church as outside the church? Because people are not following the Bible. Why are we so confused about the sin of homosexuality or even gender identity and things like that? Because we're not following the sound teaching. Why is divorce just as common inside the church as outside the church? We're not following the biblical. I know there's biblical reason for divorce, but way too much that's not biblical. Why is materialism and greed just as bad inside the church as outside the church? Church, here is the word of God to us, and it is life for your soul. Don't listen to what you see on TV is life. Hallelujah. It's right here. It's right here. Follow it. Love it. Live it. Obey it. Every time we turn away from the scripture and go our way rather than God's ways, it hurts us. There will be pain sometime or another. Every time we obey God, it is good for us. It's healthy. It's good. Okay, verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So, the gospel was entrusted to Paul. Now he says the gospel was entrusted to you too, Timothy, and by the Holy Spirit, dependence upon the power of the Spirit, you guard the gospel so that you can finish well. Church, there's so many Christians that start well. There are far fewer Christians that end well. How's it going to be for you in the last 10, 20 years of your life? Last years of your life. Are you going to be coasting? You're going to be living for yourself? Or are you still going to be charging on faithful to Jesus Christ no matter what? Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4:7 at the end of this book, he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And that's what we want to say. I have finished the fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. I have gone hard all the way. So, for the last 5 or 6 verses, Paul has talked about he needs to be faithful and that Timothy needs to be faithful, and ultimately beyond that is the faithfulness of God. But he does turn in the last few verses that I'm going to get to fairly quickly, and he's going to talk about how there's been a lot of folks that haven't been so faithful. He'll say in verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. I guess they were the ringleaders probably. Now, when Paul says Asia, okay, we just learned a biblical term. That day is the day of Christ's coming. You're going to learn another one now. You probably already know it. But whenever you see Asia in the Old Testament, that's not China, Russia, India, and the whole vast continent. That's the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is a third of Western Turkey. I think we got a map of that. So whenever you see Asia, it's Asia Minor, which is about the far third. Now, Ephesus is going to be down in that lower left corner of Asia Minor, one of the four great cities in the empire. So that's where the church was. And he says, man, people have been abandoning the faith in Asia Minor. Now why was that? When we just talked about how the church is exploding in Afghanistan, why is the church just people turning from the gospel? Well, maybe it was the upsurge in persecution, life and death. Maybe it was that fact that Paul was arrested and they were so discouraged. But so many have abandoned the faith. Now, when you read that, here's Paul way over in a prison cell by himself. Can't you imagine the loneliness, the rejection that just kind of bleeds out of this passage? They've all turned away from me. Can't you imagine he had loneliness and rejection, abandonment, just like we have at times in our life? We face that. But God knows. God knows. Jesus went through that kind of loneliness and abandonment, rejection. And God knows. I love the way Dane Ortlund puts it in his new superb book, Gentle and Lowly, when he says, our tendency is to feel intuitively that the more difficult life gets, the more alone we are. As we sink further into pain, we sink further into felt isolation. But the Bible corrects us. Our pain never outstrips what he himself shares in. We are never alone. The sorrow that feels so isolating, so unique, was endured by him in the past and is now shouldered by him in the present. Jesus bears and shares your sorrow and your loneliness and your rejection right now. Right now. Single person, married couple, whatever state you're in, he's carrying it for you. Okay, the great defection, but there was one notable exception that he talks about here with that funny-sounding name to us, Onesiphorus. Verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is what happened. Onesiphorus was living in Ephesus. Paul is arrested somewhere over there. And Onesiphorus, he takes off to travel the hundreds of miles, arduous or dangerous journey from Ephesus to Rome to encourage Paul. He gets to Rome, And he's looking for Paul. He cannot go to the city market and say, hey, where's the Apostle Paul? For him, he's the great Apostle Paul. But for those prison officials, he's just another prisoner. And besides that, it may not be so safe to identify with Paul, who was under threat of execution. So he didn't do that. But he began searching the jails and the prisons in Rome. And maybe for days and days he searched. Maybe for weeks and weeks he searched. And it was dangerous to identify with him. But can you imagine the day that Paul was in that prison, chained to a Roman guard, and Onesiphorus walks in. They let him come in to visit this prisoner. Can you imagine the smile, the beaming smile, the tears, as these two old men fell into each other's arms and embraced each other. And the tears came down. And Paul had his good friend Onesiphorus there to encourage him and to refresh him. At the beginning of Paul's Christian life, he had another great encourager, Barnabas. Because people were scared of Paul. They think, man, this isn't a real conversion. He's just getting on the inside so he can take us out. But Barnabas said, no, this is real, takes him and vouches for him. Now he's at the end of his life, and there's a second great encourager, not as well known as Barnabas, but just as vital, Onesiphorus, who was with him, who refreshed him. He apparently, in the prisons that day, you could come and visit them and bring food and stuff for them. And Onesiphorus was an encourager. And when you read this example, we are reminded, aren't we, how God uses encouragers to breathe life into people. And that's true for every single one of us. Who are the people around us every day that God wants us to speak a word of encouragement to give a smile or a touch of kindness to give a listening ear to breathe life to in our encouragers? Some of you are great at this, far better than me. But just be alert, because God uses encouragers, and we can all be encouragers. Maybe it's somebody in your community group. Maybe it's somebody in your street. Maybe it's somebody in your workplace. Maybe it's a stranger at HEB. Who needs encouraging? Who is God sending you to encourage with a smile, a touch, a listening ear? You know, church, as we wrap up this passage, things did not look good for the church at this time, with Paul about to die, beheaded under Nero, great defection in Asia Minor, so much persecution. The things did not look good for this young, fledgling church. And I can only imagine that many in the church were discouraged and fearful. Oh no, are we going to make it? There was widespread hostility. And today, here in the United States, we know the growing opposition to Christ and His church and His truth. And maybe at times, because the percentage of church attendance in the United States is going down and down and down. Now, it may be thriving in Afghanistan, it's declining in the U.S. We probably need a little bit more persecution here. But why don't we not wait for persecution? Why don't we walk with God anyway? Why don't we fully surrender our lives anyway to the gospel? Okay, back to the point. Okay, it may seem like the church in the United States is declining, is not. Maybe we're not going to make it. Church, never doubt. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And they won't. The church of Jesus Christ, flaws and all, may wobble and stumble at times and grow anemic at times, but by God's faithfulness, we will persevere. And in heaven one day, there won't be a lot of businesses, organizations, social movements, all kind of other things, but the church of Jesus Christ will go on and on and on. John Stott put it this way: we may see the evangelical faith, the faith of the gospel, everywhere spoken against, and the apostolic message of the New Testament ridiculed. We may have to watch an increasing apostasy in the church. That's what we're seeing with sexuality today and a lot of other things. We may see an increasing apostasy in the church as our generation abandons the faith of its fathers. Do not be afraid. God will never allow the light of the gospel to be finally extinguished. True, He committed it to us, frail and fallible creatures.
He has placed the treasure in earthen vessels, and we must play our part in guarding and defending the truth. Nevertheless, in entrusting the deposit to our hands, he has not taken his hands off of it. He is himself the final guardian, and he will preserve the truth which he has committed to the church. We know this because we know him in whom we have trusted and continue to trust. Church, what's God saying to you this morning? This passage has touched life at several points. Right at the outset, pursue spiritual gifts. Is that what God is saying to you? Go ahead and open that gift that's right there, that big, huge gift that you've never opened. Open it up. Pursue them. Secondly, our purpose on the planet is to know Jesus and to love him. Everything else is nothing. Thirdly, know that it is not you holding on to God to protect you. God is holding on to you. Glory, glory. Fourthly, be faithful to the sound words of Scripture all your days. And then finally, decide to become a great encourager. Close your eyes and pray and just ask God, what are you saying to me, Lord? What is my action point from you this morning? Maybe you heard something. I think I did. Maybe you didn't. If so, keep seeking him. Lord, what are you saying to me today? What's my action step? Lord, you are so gracious, so merciful, so kind, so patient with us. And we bless you. Friend, if you're here or watching online, you've never trusted Christ who died for you on a cross, do it now. Just breathe a prayer and say, Jesus, I need a Savior. Come and save me. And he will. He will. Doesn't matter what your words are. It's your heart of trusting him as Savior. Oh, God, may the people at Woods Edge, may we be a whole crop of people, Lord God, who are not lukewarm and complacent, muddling through the end, but we are passionate lovers of Jesus, all in. May it be, Lord. We need your grace.